Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast and check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. And while you're over there, make sure you check out all the other things that we're doing over at 1517, which is a lot of things. Daily articles, free online academies, there's conference videos. There's a whole podcast network of 20 shows for you to peruse. Check it all out. And see if something else doesn't suit you. Eric, last week we got into Melchizedek, high priestliness, prophet, priest, and king. Can anyone but Jesus be all three?
No.
By the way, the answer is no. We got into all that, and we're going to continue talking about some of that because we kind of left off in the tail end of a thought here.
We did indeed. We had to wrap it up at verse 25, and so we pick it up at chapter 7, verse 26. It says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest," speaking of Jesus, "holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." Now, there's a number of words that are used here to describe Jesus, all of them extremely important for us and our salvation, but also very much related to the Old Testament, very much related. There's a reason that he uses these words as he's talking to this Hebrew audience, because he is talking about the sacrificial system and talking about, when he uses the term innocent and unstained, this conjures up sort of the imagery of needing to have unblemished sacrifices, unstained sacrifices, which Jesus indeed is, separated from sinners. So he's distinct from sinners as the high priest. And this is part of his argument for why Jesus's high priesthood is so much better and so much more preferable to the high priesthood that they may be tempted to go back to in the Levitical system.
Yep, that's right.
So he says, and then again, of course, that he's exalted above the heavens. So in every way, he's better. And this is really the big idea that he's going to continue harping on as we move into chapter 8 in just a couple of verses, that Jesus is better in every way than the previous priesthood, than the previous sacrifices. He is supreme in every way because he has been vindicated in every way by the Father. He says in verse 27, he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. So here is, again, an example of Jesus being better than. The fact is, no matter who the high priest was in the Levitical system, he didn't just offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. He had to offer sacrifice for his own sins. There was a specific confession of sin that the high priest was to make on behalf of him and his family for sins that he knew he did and for sins that he didn't know he did. But nevertheless, it was just an assumption that when the high priest came to offer sacrifice on behalf of the nation of Israel, that he was doing it for himself as well. But Jesus doesn't need to do that.
Yeah, I mean, this is the whole thing. I mean, Jesus is better because he's going to make a sacrifice, and he has only one motive here, only one goal, only one thing on his mind. He's not worried about his own sin. There's nothing else for him to do. He goes in to solely atone for others' sins, and this makes him obviously like no other priest that has ever existed.
That's right. That's right. So he continues, ending the chapter, verse 28, says, "For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." And here's this language again about being made perfect that might lead us to think that in some way or another, this is saying that Jesus wasn't always perfect. That's not what it's saying.
He just wasn't always the resurrected Son of God.
That's correct. It's another way of saying really complete, that he's completed the tasks that were set before him. And indeed, that's why, again, his priesthood is better and therefore the one that we should want above the Levitical system.
Yeah, I like this language of the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. This is to say that there were no other options, right? We were kind of talking before we started recording about this idea of Scripture, and you read it, and God is choosing all of these like really strong guys, and like, oh, finally, I got a Moses that I can work with. Finally, I've got a, you know, a Joshua that I can work with, whatever it is. And this is just not the case. God has no options other than to use weak people.
That's right. That is correct. And that, in some ways, there's a point of that is good news for us, because that means God can use us too, as weak people, as flawed people, as sinful people. But we don't want that to be true of Jesus, because we need Jesus to be the one who is perfect forever, so that he is sufficient to be the Savior from our sins. So we enter into chapter 8. It says, now the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent. And the word for tent there is the word tabernacle, in the true tabernacle that the Lord set up, not man. This is wild, Dan, because what is being implied here is that Jesus is still, in some ways, even though he's seated at the right hand of the throne of the Father, he's still actively doing something. And we know from the rest of the book of Hebrews that he is actively interceding on his people's behalf.
Yeah, well, this is my interpretation of this, but the way that I read this and the way I hear it is that, okay, so he says, now the point is that the point of what we are saying is that we have this better high priest, which of course is what we've been saying this whole time. This is the point. He's saying this is indeed the point. And this high priest has continued to be a high priest. He is forever the high priest. He is the one who's defeated death and will never die. And so he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He's in the majesty of heaven. He's a minister of the Holy he's a minister in the holy places. And then he says this, in the true tent, or in the true tabernacle that the Lord set up, not man. Now, what does that mean? Like, is there like some true tabernacle in heaven that Jesus is, you know, sitting in? What are we talking about here? Well, this word tent or tabernacle is the same word, you know, that John would use to say that the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, that word is tabernacled. The word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And I think what's going on here is that the author of Hebrews is saying, look, Jesus is a minister in the holy places, in the true tent, in the true tabernacle that the Lord created, not man, and that Jesus is himself now replaced the tabernacle in his flesh. Right, so Paul talks about this body as a tent or a tabernacle all the time. John uses that language about the incarnation. I think what is happening here is saying the whole idea of some like physical tabernacle made of, you know, stone and gold and all this stuff, that's all done away with for this true tabernacle that endures forever, which is the incarnated tabernacle that God did this.
Yes, that's right. And he's going to go on to really make that point, drive that point home in just a couple of verses here. He continues in verse 3 saying, for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. And here's where he gets to the point you were making, Dan. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. This is really, really important for everyone to grab a hold of. Everything that you read in the Old Testament, all of the sacrifices that were instituted, all of the instructions for the tabernacle or for the temple later on, no matter what it is, all of them are only and ever meant to be copies and shadows. They are not the real thing. They are not the substance. The substance is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That is the big idea really behind this whole book or sermon, whatever you want to say. This is the idea that everything that the Hebrew readers are sort of tempted to go back to is not the real thing. It's just the copy and the shadow. The real thing is in every way fulfilled in Jesus Christ.
Yeah, it'd be easy to think this is like a different thing. Like, oh, Christ has come along and modified this thing or replaced this thing in such a way that, hey, here's a new and better thing. But that's not exactly right. Well, what the whole other system was actually a type and shadow, a copy, as it were, of the real thing. Like Christ is not just the real, he's the real thing. He's not just a new and improved thing. He was always the thing that this other stuff was pointing you towards. And that's not the same thing as just sort of taking a system, reforming it, and making it better or greater. That's not what Jesus does. What Jesus does is say, this was always and only about me.
That's exactly right. And so he continues his thoughts saying, for when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. This is so significant, Dan. The biggest difference between the old covenant and the new covenant is that the new covenant has better promises.
Yeah. Yeah. So what
they are unconditional promises.
Yeah. So you have what the move that the author of Hebrews makes is like he brings up sort of Abraham, and that was sort of all promises of God, and God's going to see this through. Now he's talking about Moses. Now Moses brings you something that is all conditions. It's completely transactional. He brings you the law. And so he's saying, okay, so Moses brings you this. And he says, like, look, you have to do everything just so. That's what this covenant is about, right?
That's right.
But Christ comes, and he is the actual promise that was given to Abraham. And he has a more excellent ministry than this old covenant, since it's enacted on better promises. These same kind of promises that were made to Abraham before Moses are now realized in Christ, and he's there to eradicate these promises, to eradicate this covenant, and has.
Yes. Yeah, and he'll go on in verse 7 to say, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. And this is a, you know, hearing the author of Hebrews call the covenant of the law, or say that it's not faultless, could be very controversial.
Mm-hmm.
Because, of course, the law is, in a sense, it is perfect. It's a reflection of perfection. And yet, how is it not faultless? How is it insufficient? Well, it doesn't produce that which it demands.
Yeah.
It doesn't produce obedient people. It doesn't produce true righteousness. It just doesn't.
Yeah. I think it's also important to understand here, because you hear this talk of covenants and you're like, okay, what are we talking about? So we got like an Abrahamic covenant. Maybe you got like a Noahic covenant. You got a Mosaic covenant. You got the new covenant with Jesus. So we would approach this a little differently through the lens of law and gospel and say, what you ultimately have is covenant of grace, covenant of law. That's what you have. So what was given to Abraham, when he talks about this old covenant that like wasn't faultless, he's not talking about promises made to Abraham.
No.
He's talking about Moses.
That's correct.
So if the easier way to break this down is to say like you have two words that God speaks. It's a word of law and a word of gospel, and this isn't Old and New Testament stuff. It's all through the Bible stuff. And so this promise made to Adam and Eve, the gospel covenant, is a covenant made all the way back in the Garden of Eden. It's just not ratified yet. It's yes. The promise is made. The promise is then made to Abraham. The promise is then made to Isaac, Jacob. It's passed down. It's made to David. And Jesus comes as the fulfillment of that covenant of grace that has always been promised, and he comes and establishes it.
That's right. That's
and,
right.
And in the midst of all of that, you have this law. You have this covenant of law that is given to Moses. And that's the contrast that the author of Hebrews is going to go with. He's going with not Abraham versus Jesus, but Moses and the law contrasted with Christ and the promise.
That's right. And he's going to point out right now why it is that the law is not sufficient. He says in verse 8, "For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.'" Now, let's just stop in the middle of a quotation. This is all a quotation from the Old Testament that the author is making from Jeremiah chapter 31, which is sort of a famous prophecy about the new covenant and the results of the new covenant when it comes. But the fault here, Dan, is not necessarily, as Paul will say in Romans 7, with the law per se. There's nothing wrong with the law. The fault is with the people that the law is given to, which is all the humans. And all the humans act just like the nation of Israel did. They break the law.
Yeah, so I mean, the first coming, when they took them by the hand and brought them out of Egypt, we're talking about Moses here, right? So this is Moses' Absolutely. Stuff. They didn't continue in this covenant. This, you know, I gave them the law, and they showed no concern for this. And then you might be like, well, wait a minute, this covenant that he's going to make here still seems like kind of like he's just going to, what? I'm going to put the law into their hearts and write them. You know, or I'm going to put my laws into their minds. I'm going to write them on their hearts. I'm going to be their God. Like, sounds like the same covenant. Sounds like the same thing. What's different about it? Well, there's a difference between God taking his finger, carving out a bunch of laws into stone and saying, do this, and then you refusing to do this, and you refusing to put those laws into your mind and write those laws in your heart. These are things you cannot do because the law cannot make you do those things. And God saying, this new covenant that I'm going to make with the house of Israel, I'm going to put my laws into their minds, and I'm going to write them on their hearts, and I will be their God. God is like taking it out of your control. He's saying, you're not going to be the one that does this in this new covenant. I'm going to do it.
That is the big idea. That's the point. And what's the result that will come from God doing this work through the new covenant? Verse 11, "And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." Why? "For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more."
Well, this is very different.
That's exactly right. This is a covenant based on the forgiveness of sins.
Yeah, so I'm going to write my law on your heart. I'm going to put it into your mind because I'm your God. And then I'm going to be merciful towards all of your iniquities, which, of course, that law is going to reveal. And I'm going to remember all of those sins that you've committed no more.
This is every bit of difference that you need to know. The old covenant, as long as one is still tempted to go back there for their salvation or for their standing with God, is always going to, in the final analysis, accuse you. Mm-hmm. There's no other way. It's always going to point out your shortcoming in thought, word, and deed. The new covenant instead is going to tell you that God has done something about your shortcomings. He has, in fact, been merciful toward your iniquities and will remember your sins no more. Why? Because Jesus Christ has taken your sin upon himself in the cross.
That's right. And now he says something that if it wasn't in the Bible and I just said it, I would probably get in deep theological trouble. There'd be all kinds of people just wringing their hands over the statement.
This is correct. He says in verse 13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Mm-hmm. Woo.
Now, what does this mean? I guess this means that the law.
Tell us, Dan.
Yeah, it must mean that the law is obsolete and is just vanishing away. Well, it doesn't mean that necessarily, but it does mean that this covenant based on law is obsolete. This whole transactional system is gone. You can forget about trying to bring this sort of reach God this way. It's done. This covenant is obsolete. And then it says what is becoming obsolete and is growing old is ready to vanish away. Yes, it's talking about the covenant, but also any idea that that the law is what God is after. You can just do away with that. God is not scorekeeping in this way anymore. So Jesus has come. He has no sins to atone for, but takes on the entire sins of the world and atones for those sins. And so forgiveness of sins everywhere for everyone. And so now what this new covenant is about God using the message of the gospel to get people to believe that.
That's right. Yeah, it really, this is why the author is so insistent on emphasizing that the new covenant is better.
Yeah, and what place does the law have? Well, it has the place of revealing that you're a sinner, mm-hmm. but only so you can get to the gospel so that you can hear about this new covenant that is all based on what Christ has done.
And this is really the cycle of the Christian life. The cycle of the Christian life is law and gospel. Law and gospel is always mm-hmm. sort of the law is being put before us, and we recognize our need for the gospel again and again and again, because we never end up fulfilling the law, and so we recognize we need grace each and every day.
Yeah, this is why the law is still important for the Christian, not so that you can become holy, not so that you can go to heaven, not so that you can please God, but it's there to ever remind you about your need for Christ.
That's right. So now we enter into chapter 9. It says in verse 1, now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place for holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. By the way, it just him saying that right there seems to imply again that this is a sermon.
Like, yes.
Yeah, I'm reminding you of these things, but we don't have time to really dive into that. So let me just move on here.
I like that he goes into pretty good detail and then says that we're not going to talk about those things in detail. He obviously knows a lot about them because this is a pretty, you know, specific thing. Like, all right, here's how the temple is structured.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and anybody who's done just even a cursory reading of the Old Testament is going to know that the temple is structured like this and the tabernacle is structured like this, that you had the holy place that was sort of the entryway, and then you had the most holy place where only the high priest could go, where sacrifices were made on behalf of all the people on the Day of Atonement.
Yeah, I love that there's a holy place and a most holy place.
That's right. Sometimes called the Holy of Holies, yes.
No, there's it's like having a VIP room and then like a VVIP room, like a very, very important person.
That's right. That's right. So he says in verse 6, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. This is really important. The author wants to emphasize this fact. The high priest cannot enter the most holy place in his lonesome. He has to go with blood.
Yes, this is going back to
always what's gives us access to where God is.
Yeah, this is going back to God saying, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins.
That's right.
Doesn't exist. So that could be, and you might be like, why? What kind of weird setup is that? If you're just coming up with it, well, it's because blood, the life. This is why you would not eat blood, according to Old Testament law. Because the life is in the blood. And so when there is blood, it represents the ending of life. So why is that important? Well, because the wages of sin is death. And so if what you're doing is you're saying, I'm bringing blood in as I confess my sins, something has died.
Yes. Something has to, sin inevitably causes death. Something has to die. The reality is either Christ is the one who dies for us or we end up dying ourselves.
Yeah, yeah. You can have Christ die for your sins, he did. You can believe this, or you may perish for your own sins.
Yep. It really is that stark of a contrast. And so he says in verse 8, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Now, this is alluding to something that's happened as a result of the sacrifice of Jesus, and that is the curtain separating the holy place and the most holy place has been torn in two. It, meaning that now anyone who enters in has access to the place of God, to the throne of grace, as he puts it earlier in this letter. If you still insist on going back to that system where that first section still stands, then you still have no access to God. Why? Because according to that arrangement, as he says in verse 9, your conscience has not been perfected and cannot be perfected. The only way your conscience can be clean or perfected is if you go through the blood of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, I mean, the whole idea here is like, okay, so you're gonna deal with like some food and some drink, and there's these washings and there's regulations for the body and all this stuff, and there's all of this stuff that you can try to do to make yourself pure. And this is all done in preparation to go and try to get some forgiveness of sins. So, like, you got to do some washings first. You got to do all these things. Then maybe, you know, you go in and make it, you know, God accepts your, the blood of whatever. And now you have, you do this again next year and next year and next year. And he's saying, look, none of this has perfectly soothed the conscience of the sinner. Because you know you're just going to have to go do this again. You're going to have more sins. You have to go through all this whole thing again. But what you do when you go through Christ is that you know that all your sins, past, present, future, all sins everywhere, have been paid for by him. And so that you go in and confess your sins with a conscience that is then washed clean, a conscience that is confident that you are going to ask for what has already been won for you. There is no sacrifice for you to make. There's no washings for you to do. There's no pre-get-to-God fast that you need to partake in. None of this stuff is going on because you have Christ. So you can then repent not just once a year. You can repent whenever you feel the need. Whenever the law convicts you of being a sinner, you go and ask for forgiveness because you know there's endless forgiveness available to you with you doing nothing.
That's right. Amen and amen to that. I mean, that is really our hope. That was the hope of the people that the author of Hebrews is writing to. This is what the New Testament is constantly trying to flesh out to us, that because we have a high priest that has gone in and sacrificed himself on the altar, we can go boldly to a throne of grace over and over and over again. It says in that passage in Hebrews in our time of need. But what we've talked about over and over again, Dan, is that our time of need is always. There's never a day that I don't need to repent. And the good news for me is that my forgiveness is secure each and every time I come to that throne. It's never out of the question. I'm never running out of the mercy of God. Why? Because Jesus Christ's sacrifice is inexhaustibly full of mercy for sinners, no matter how often they've struggled, no matter how often they've fallen. Forgiveness is always, always there.
That's right. Yeah, and I tell you what, as he contrasts these two things, I mean, I'll take that new, better high priest. Thank you very much. I mean, author of Hebrews, when you put it this way, this feels like an easy choice.
It feels like that old system needs to go obsolete.
It does. All right, Eric, we're going to have to leave it right there. We're going to talk more about this as he talks about more about what Christ has done as the high priest. We're going to have to wait until next week for that. I will see you then.
All right, sounds good.